hearts. We're thinking that we don't often think on the 26th of the whole way through. The trouble with lunch on those tables is the best time. We never get to sing more than the first verse of it. I was just thinking when I looked again at that page, with every coming together of the American and the English influence could be as good as that particular hymn. Theologically, we'd be a lot better off than we are. The writer of that, may interest you to know, was the godly successor of Jonathan Edwards. You may remember that Edwards was appointed as president of Princeton, and he died before he could assume his duties. Well, it was David who was appointed as his successor, a very eminent preacher in his own right. Of course, the music was by the converted slave trader John Newton, who I suppose is most famous for his amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. It wasn't a pop song for John Newton, I can tell you, because it's simply the testimony of one of the mightiest men of God the Church of England ever had given to it. So you see that that hymn certainly was gives us the twin talents of two mighty men. I better not go on preaching the hymn now, otherwise we'll never get down to what we're about to look at. We're turning to 1 Kings, the 17th chapter, and we're reading together only the first verse. Before we read God's Word, let's bow in prayer. We'll ask the Lord's blessing in the reading of His Word and in our meditation upon it this evening. Our Heavenly Father, we turn now to Thy Word and we pray that Thou wilt fill us in Thy presence. We pray that Thou wilt speak a word in season to every heart. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt give fruit for the preaching of the Gospel this evening. Sea of souls, give Thy people a renewed zeal to serve their God. Grant now the power of the Holy Spirit in the preaching of the Word for Jesus' sake. Amen. 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1. Reading this tonight, I may tell you, you can be praying for me. I don't know whether this going to be the first of a number of messages on the life of Elijah, or whether it's going to be one and only, the one and only message of this kind. As I said this morning, I don't ever come expecting to preach a sermon, but I do come week by week to the Lord to look for a message from Him for the particular occasion. Always pays for a preacher to do that. I found that the Lord answers prayer, and the Lord always has the word for the occasion. So whether this is the first of a few, the first of many, or whether it's going to stand in splendid isolation or some other kind of isolation, I don't know. The Lord alone knows. But however, we're going to look at 1 Kings chapter 17 and verse 1, or at least to one word in that verse. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. In one of the most dramatic entrances in all the Word of God, Elijah burst upon the idolatrous scene in Samaria in the days of Ahab the king. Almost 60 years had passed since the kingdom had been divided after the death of Solomon. And in that fairly brief period of time, the 10 northern tribes had had 7 kings, and each one of them was a thoroughgoing rascal. Each one of them was a totally wicked man. Alas for the nation, with a great past and with a great potential,
whose course is charted and whose policies are formed by wicked, ungodly, and apostate rulers. The end of such a nation can only be the judgment of a holy God. That's exactly the case as we find it in the northern tribes of Israel at this time. If you read the chapters before the 17th of 1 Kings, you'll be able to mark the downward and devilward progress, if progress indeed you can properly call it, of the nation. The first king of the 10 tribes was Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who has gone down in history as the man who made Israel to sin. He set up 2 golden calves and gave them as idols for the people to worship. But you know, that could never have got off the ground had it not been for one very dexterous piece of religious policy that he carried through. That was that, failing the service of the sons of Levi, he appointed of the basest, the lowest, and the most common of the people to be priests of God. Apostasy commenced in Israel with the corruption of the priesthood. When you put men into the holy office of handling the things of God who are not called of God, but who are earthbound and who love only the things of earth, then the result is bound to be calamitous. I think that you can trace, religiously speaking, you can trace, morally speaking, and even nationally speaking, the awful and abysmal situation in this land today to a corruption that commenced in the theological seminaries and from there that moved into the pulpits of America. That's always how the devil starts a downward course of apostasy with the corruption of the priesthood. Jeroboam was followed by Nadab, his son, who continued in all his father's errors and apostasy. Nadab was murdered by a man called Baasha, and he himself became the king, only to be followed by Elah, who was a drunkard, and who himself was murdered by Zimri, who reigned for a mere 7 days, and yet who is noted by the Holy Ghost as a man who loved and carried out the same sins as Jeroboam. Zimri was cast aside, and in his place came Omri, a man who was more wicked than all the kings before him. But if Omri was bad, and he was, what language can express or describe the wickedness of his son Ahab, the 7th king of the northern kingdom of Israel? This man made all the evil of his forerunners to seem insignificant in comparison to his own sin. He married Jezebel, a Zidonian princess, who brought to the court of Israel in Samaria all the wickedness and the lewdness of Baal worship. We find that Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all that were before him. Before long, it seemed that all traces of the true worship of Jehovah had vanished once and for all. The priests of Baal took full control of the religious life of Israel. A.W. Pink rightly said, it was openly declared that Baal lived and that Jehovah ceased to be. Then, like a clap of thunder and a flash of lightning, Elijah burst upon the scene. Old Bishop Paul, a great 17th century Church of England bishop, observed, he comes in like a tempest who went out in a whirlwind. How true it is. Bursting upon the scene, not a hateful and wicked court of Ahab in Samaria. Tonight I want you to try for a few minutes to imagine the thrill of apprehension and fear that went through Ahab and his cohorts when Elijah's name was announced in the royal palace. The very name Elijah was enough to arouse Ahab's anger and fuel his latent fear. The name Elijah, or as it is originally Eliyahu, they give all the syllables their full pronunciation. And I do that deliberately. Eli is my God. Yahu is the contracted form of Jehovah. My God is Jehovah. The very name was enough to make Ahab blanch with fear and tremble in the presence of the man of God. What a testimony is in the name of Elijah. Tonight I want us to consider the testimony of his name and to mark three basic things about that testimony. First of all, in the name Elijah, there is a testimony to his salvation. I think that you'll see right in the face of it, this is a glorious name in an apostate age. Obviously, it was given him by godly parents who were surrounded by corruption, who on every hand saw the progress of Baal worship, who saw the families of Israel being carried away in the foul and filthy stream of Baal worship. And here they were, godly, God-fearing people. And as God now has given them a son, they go to the Lord and they say, Lord, this child is yours. And in defiance of the whole feeling of the age, in defiance of the stand of the king and the queen and the nation, we name him Elijah, and we pray God that he live to his name, and that in a corrupt society he will burn as a man of God. Let it be an encouragement in this age of apostasy, in this age of wickedness, for every godly parent, that God did exactly as they obviously desired. God made their son to live up to his name, right to the last letter. God made him, as Bishop Hall said, the eminentest prophet in the corruptest age. God answers prayer. I don't want to digress too much, but I feel that from the example of the parents of Elijah, unknown to us by name, unknown to us even as to their history, even their existence is only left to be inferred. It's not true. From the example of these people who were cast in the view even of so many teachers and teachers, right at them, let there be an encouragement to every godly parent to take a stand, not to go with the tide, not to sell their sons and their daughters for the spirit of the age, but to stand up and to make your home a bulwark for God against the Baal worship of this day and age, to make your children the subject of intense and fervent and earnest and unceasing prayer, in solemn dedication unto God, to hold God to his covenant engagement, to see them saved, and to raise them up as mighty men in this age of apostasy and sin. I tell you, when God raises just one Elijah in America, and surely among all the children born into saved homes in America, surely there is one of the stamp and kind of Elijah. But it will only take one Elijah to to stride on to the political scene in America, to change it as it's never been changed before. It will only take one Elijah to stride on to the religious scene, to change it as it has never been changed before. May God indeed give us a burden to see our own sons and daughters set up as men and women of God, to be used of God as Elijah was, to hold aloft the torch of testimony, to turn the nation back to God. Elijah, my God is Jehovah. What a name. A mighty declaration of faith is in that name. In New Testament terms, it is equivalent to a most outspoken profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In an age of heathenism and apostasy, it was a name that harked back to the covenant Redeemer of Israel and boldly affirmed, He is my God. Here then is a real, a vital, a personal, and yet a public profession of faith in the Lord. Let me make one or two comments about this obvious faith, being in the name and, of course, in the heart of Elijah. First of all, his faith was in the right person. You see that here? He says, my God is Jehovah. His faith was in the right person. Now remember that in his day, religion had been reduced to the worship of a false god. Remember that any worship of the true God was carried on clandestinely. I think the Americans pronounce it that way. We pronounce it clandestinely. So one way or the other, I hope you've got it. It was under wraps anyway. The worship of the true God, to all intents and purposes, was obliterated. If in the vast majority of the people of Israel there were any lingering memory of former days, then the worship of Jehovah was merely attached to forms and ceremony. But I don't believe for one minute, you know, that Baal worship wiped out all the forms and ceremonies of Judaism. Baal worship never dawned. It will take them, assimilate them, misappropriate them, do anything with them to entangle people in the yoke of bondage. You've only got to look at the system of popery to understand that. The popery is just deal with it. I don't want to go into the details to prove that, but that's exactly what it is. Deal with it. I got a letter, might refer to it a little further, from a Lutheran church in Malden, inviting you all to go for a film in their area that they're sponsoring against abortion. Well, no, we're all against abortion. And one of the chief spokesmen on the film, a Roman Catholic cardinal. Well, if I want to fight the devil, I'm not going to go along with a devil's right-hand man and say, I'm going to fight you. If I want to fight the devil, I'll be fighting the cardinal and all. Whether we agree in abortion or not, beside the point, we'll be fighting the devil in every guy. But that's only by the way. I better not get on to that, otherwise we'll never get on any further. What I'm saying is that Baal worship allowed all the forms in the sun. Now comes Elijah, and he says, my faith is not in a form or a ceremony, and it's certainly not in a false god. My faith is in the living Lord God of Israel. My faith is in Jehovah, in the right person. My friend, one of the greatest jobs that the preacher of the gospel has today is to make people understand that the only proper object of faith is the Lord himself, his person, and his work. That needs to be composed. I use the word advisedly, because we're all a little sick in the head when it comes to getting something in that we don't want to get in. It needs to be composed in fundamentalist churches. I have talked to people, and they have made a decision for Christ, and they're all tied up in the knot of the freedom. And they have been told by preachers, go back to your decision. Go back to the night when you decided. Go back to how you felt. Go back to the prayer you prayed. Go back to what you did. reigneth is not my decision for Christ. It is the Christ of God Himself. The object of faith is not the prayer that I prayed when I came to Christ. If I have faith in my praying will take me to hell. My faith is in Christ alone. Learn that tonight. It is Christ who is the object of faith. And when Elijah came, and his very name cried out, my faith is in the right person. Man, if your faith is in Jesus Christ, you are healed. Doesn't matter what the world thinks about you. Doesn't matter what the devil says about you. It doesn't matter how inadequate you feel, or indeed how inadequate you are. If your faith is in Jesus Christ, then He'll not suffer your foot to the moon. He'll never put you to shame. You'll never perish, because Jesus Christ is the proper object of saving you. You will see it, my life. Make sure tonight that it's Christ. Make sure that your faith is not in device nor faith. There are fundamentalists in there. There are conservative, evangelical people in hell. They believed all the right things. And their faith was in what they believed. Paul said, I knew whom I had believed. The difference between saving faith and a non-saving faith. Make sure your faith tonight is not in this or any other thing. Not in any experience. Not in any administration of the sacraments. Make sure your faith is solidly grounded. Jesus Christ. Faith is in the right person. And his faith within that person's redeeming power. You'll notice the meaning that he uses in his name. My word is over. You turn back to the 6th chapter of the book of Exodus. While it's not the passage in which the name Jehovah is first mentioned, it does give us the occasion when the Lord first revealed himself by that name to his people. Exodus chapter 6, verse 3. God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord, or I am Jehovah. And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty. But by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. A very important passage of Scripture. It has a lot to say on the subject of biblical theology. A lot to say on the subject of progressive revelation and the purpose of God in His self-revelation. I'm not going into those things tonight. All I'm pointing out is this. God revealed himself for the first time as Jehovah to Moses when he was inaugurating the whole scheme of the redemption of Israel out of Egypt. The name Jehovah is particularly the name of the Lord our Redeemer. It has to do with his plan and his purpose and his work in redemption through the shed blood of the Lamb. Now, there are many other significances to the name Jehovah, but that is basic to it. And when Elijah comes on the scene and he says, my God is Jehovah, he is getting back to the blood that was shed. He's getting back to the sacrificial Lamb. He's getting back to the redemptive program and purpose and promise of God. And he says, my faith is in the blood of the slain Lamb. My faith is in the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's who your faith ought to be, in Christ. And more particularly, in his redeeming sacrificial work of Christ. So many of them say, oh, I believe in Jesus Christ. But they have no faith in his blood. There are those, and they have a belief about the historical Jesus. When you hear a preacher talk about the historical Jesus, you better beware, for he's usually about to talk claptrap and apostasy. It's usually, you know, there's nothing wrong with the phrase in itself, but it's like the many phrases that the communists have. They have perverted the whole meaning of the words, and it's usually a phrase that's about to trigger off a whole speculative state of ideas about a Christ who never existed at all, setting aside the Christ of the Bible. Our faith, they say, is in the historical Jesus, but not in the one who said he's lived. Not in the Christ of the Bible, you see. That's not history. That's just mythology. My friend, let me tell you, this is history. Where it says it's history. And the Christ of this Bible is the Christ of the cross. And without his blood which was shed at Calvary applied to the heart, we'll never be in heaven. Faith in his blood. I wonder when I was that good. I wonder how you get dependent on the blood. The hymn that we sing back home, and my wife's going to sweat profusely now, because every time I start to play a hymn, she says, I never know if you can ever finish it. But I remember the first two lines, and then I make up the rest. Well, I get the sentence. But whether I get through it or not, doesn't matter. I love the hymn, and I'm not going to sing it to you. If I could sing it up to sing it in a tiny voice, I would do it. But I'll not try, otherwise I'll maybe bring the man even if I go along. It says something like, in the golden street of heaven, all men hope to walk someday. Yet so many are not willing to accept the narrow way. But while others trust in good works or opinions that they make, hallelujah, I'm dependent on the blood, the soul-cleansing blood of the Savior. I've been washed in the crimson flood. Though the world may say there's hope some other way, I'm dependent on the blood. Thank God that was what I was trusting in. This faith of his, you know, made a remarkable proclamation. I don't want to go into the rest of the verse very much, but when Elijah came and his name was shouted, first of all it says his faith was in the right person. It says his faith was in that person's redeeming power. But there is this remarkable proclamation. You'll see it in verse 1. The Lord liveth! My, isn't that a good message for America today? Jehovah is alive. That was a wonderful message of joy to the 7,000 who had never bowed the knee to Baal, but who were afraid to let themselves be seen in public. It was a sword to the soul of Ahab and all the priests of Baal who had prided themselves in stamping out the name of Jehovah. Here the Lord's name is lifted up, and the message goes out, the Lord is alive. You know what's going to turn things about in this nation? Is when God's people like veritable Elijahs catch the fire and out they go, and the news gets about in America that Jesus Christ is not entombed in the forms and the ceremonies of a defunct religion, but he is the veritable and the living Christ of God. That he does save, that he does intervene in the lives of men, that he does stretch forth the hand to deliver the ungodly, that he can break the power of cancelled sin, that he can smash the habits of a lifetime of evil, that he can justify freely by his grace and make men the sons of God. I tell you when it gets out that Jesus Christ is living. And that's the message that will change the country. But it's very hard. Very difficult for people to believe when they look at the lives of so many Christians that those people really serve a living Savior when there's nothing but deadness and defeat and worldliness marking those lives. You know, there are Christians and they can spend the whole of the Sabbath afternoon, shame on them, in front of the devil's goggle box watching the ball game, And they can get all worked up about some 6'6" clown getting a little bit of leather or plastic or whatever it is into a basket. And they couldn't spend the night in prayer. And they couldn't weep for souls. And they couldn't get themselves worked up about reaching a world that's lost in sin. And then they have the hypocrisy and the audacity to get out there and try to tell the world that they believe in a living Jesus. It's time we faced reality. Time we faced reality. Jesus Christ lives. Glorious truth. Glorious fact. I would to God that it gripped the hearts of God's people. And I'll tell you, once it grips your heart and mine, it will not belong to God. God uses that to grip the world. But then he says, I stand before him. You see, when you're saved, this is the testimony of Elijah, and the world couldn't gainsay it. When you're saved, you're admitted to close and wonderful fellowship with God. He says, I stand before God. I want to tell you something. Ahab knew it. If Elijah had never said it, Ahab would have known it. There was no way that Ahab could miss it. Do you tell me that Ahab, he was a rascal, but he wasn't such a big fool that he couldn't tell the difference between Elijah and those priests of Baal? He knew the difference, all right. Ahab knew rightly, there's a man that has just come from the presence of God. There's a man and he lives with God, and God lives with him, and there's a vital fellowship with God there. That's the testimony of this saved man. Oh, that God would give every professing Christian the same testimony. Oh, that the world might see that we have come from the presence of God. Oh, that when we witness, it would be with words of authority. And when we stand for God, it may be as men who have the very aura of the divine presence about them. My God is Jehovah, a testimony first and foremost to his salvation. Now, before we move one inch, let me ask you tonight, is that your testimony? I'm a Baptist. There are Baptists in hell. I'm a Presbyterian. There are Presbyterians burning right beside them. Let me ask you, friend, is this your testimony? Make very sure that this is your testimony to salvation. My God, by personal faith, is Jehovah. Nothing else will bring you to heaven. Can I quickly say that it's also a testimony to a separation? An awful lot of people would like you to believe when you're saved, well, let's smile, that's the end of it. It's only the beginning of it. Can you imagine the scene there in Samaria? On quite a few occasions I have stood on the ruins of Ahab's palace, looked at the outline which is still there, and tried to envisage the scene when the court was full of bustle and pomp, luxury and splendor. On every hand there are these rabid zealots of the Baal religion. There is the beautiful but the abandoned queen, Jezebel, who wraps her king around her finger. A woman of iron will. A woman who'll stop at nothing. And there's Ahab, a spoiled brat of a boy who thinks he's a man. He's the king of a nation that he's led to the gates of hell. Around him, there are fawning courtiers who are so scared of their lives that they daren't let it be known, even if they did happen to disagree with the king on any little thing. Yes, sir, and no, sir, and as you say, sir, and there he is, next to God Almighty, so he thinks. And then into that atmosphere, there bursts the man of God. In comes Elijah. As I say, his name strikes terror. And if his name struck terror, what did his first message not do? He says,
And we'll maybe deal with this in future weeks. There had been a drought for 6 months already in the land, and he says, blame me. I'm the reason for it. And as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain. These years, it's going to go on, Ahab, except according to my word. Man, what a thunderclap. I'd love to have seen the old rascal's face. I'd love to have seen Jezebel in her fury. Let me tell you, Elijah, when he stepped there by his very name, said, I'm separate from all this setup. He says, my God is Jehovah. Now, there are hundreds of prophets of Baal. My God is Jehovah. The whole nation has gone a-whoring after Baal. My God is Jehovah. Remember, although he was wrong in this, he sincerely believed at that time that he was the only man in Israel who believed in Jehovah. He said, Lord, I only am left. So as far as Elijah was concerned, there wasn't one man to stand with him. There wasn't one man to encourage him. There wasn't one man to pray with him. There wasn't one assembly where he could have fellowship with those of like precious faith. As far as he was concerned, he was the last man alive in Israel who loved the Lord and who served the Lord and who was jealous for the name of the Lord. And yet with boldness he comes right out and he says to Ahab, man, I can see the fiery stare as it transfixes that apostate monarch. He says to Ahab, my God is Jehovah. It's a testimony of his separation. It involved a complete and a total repudiation of everything in the religious world in Israel. Everything. Now that's hard to take. And it's hard to do. When you start finding fault with everything and everybody, you're put down to be some sort of a crackpot. Nobody's right but you. Well, it might well be. Certainly it was true as far as Elijah was concerned. There was nobody else right but himself. But whether there are those to stand with us or not, the time has come when God's people who are saved have got to be separated and they've got to make a complete and a total repudiation of apostasy. Now that doesn't only mean the acts of apostasy. That means the mentality of apostasy as well. The mentality of apostasy pervades the whole church of Jesus Christ today. And you have Christians who wouldn't be caught dead in an ecumenical church. But tell me, where's the difference between them and the bunch that are in the ecumenical church? The ecumenists don't pray. Most fundamentalist churches don't pray either. Where's the difference? Oh, it's all right, tell me. Oh, but we believe the Bible. That only makes your sin all the bigger. The ecumenists don't care about revival. Do most fundamentalists? The mentality of apostasy must be weeded out from God's people, and there must be a total repudiation of it. Then there must be a total consecration to God. Separation from is one thing, separation unto is another. You separate from and leave it there and you end up a crank and a crackpot. You separate from and then separate unto the Lord and you end up a man of God. Then, of course, there was a total and a complete confrontation. I like this part of it. You know, the Baal worshippers found one thing out that day when Elijah walked in. They had to realize it. Boys, this is a war to the death. There's no hope of coming to terms with this man. We're never going to have a nice, neat little ecumenical conference where we can sit down and have a dialogue about our differences. They realized it. Here comes a man. And if we don't kill him, he'll kill us. That's God's man. And when you say, my God is Jehovah, if that is your testimony, then that's the kind of a man you've got to be. No dialogue with the works of the devil or with the workers of iniquity. Ephesians 5 and 11. Man, how the new evangelicals hate that verse. If you ever meet with one of these compromising new evangelicals, take Ephesians 5 and 11, put it in David's sling and let him have it right between the eyes, and I tell you, he'll not like it one little bit. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Strong verse. Get in the fight. There's confrontation. That was his separation unto God. But the third part of his testimony was this. It was a testimony to his service. You see, Elijah was saying, my God is Jehovah. Now, such a man could not sit back at ease while the name of the Lord was being blasphemed in Israel. Furthermore, such a man could not remain in Gilead, way in the wilds, far from the center and capital of the kingdom, and pursue his own religious exercises and devotions in quietness and let the country go to hell. He couldn't do that. How many Christians want to live like that? Oh yes, I'm saved, but let's not make any big fuss about it. Let's get the light and put it under the bushel. Let's not be too bigoted. Now, we don't need to get worked up about this. As I said, it's all right to get worked up about clowns playing soccer and American football and basketball and billiards or pool or anything else. And you can go mad about that. But don't get worked up about the things of God. Oh, get worked up about the price of gas. And if the price of foodstuff goes up 2 cents in a month, then vote for a new president. Get very worked up about that. But man, don't get too worked up about these religious things. And why not? Why not? Can you honestly fancy Elijah sitting there in Gilead saying his prayers every day? While the country went to hell and while Ahab reigned supreme in his apostasy. Could you imagine Elijah sitting there happily like that? There's no chance. You see, he had a job to do. When you know the Lord, you have a job to do. Now, you may not be called to be a preacher like Elijah. I would to God you were. I would give anything just to have one Elijah from this meeting. Whether God gave me the place or you the place or anybody else the place. Give anything just to have one Elijah. That's all we need. You don't need a big crowd. The crowd will come. You just need the one man. Now here's the job. Whether you're an Elijah or not, here's the job. Of every man who has a testimony to salvation and separation, here's the job. First, to expose sin and apostasy. Now, I'm not going to preach on these things, for this is a message in itself. To expose sin and apostasy. Second, to oppose sin and apostasy. To fight it tooth and nail. Is that Christian service? Is it? Let me tell you, there'll never be Christian service without it. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 6 talks about fighting, battling. At the end of his life, he looked back in all his ministry. And how did he sum it up? He says, I have fought a good fight. It is a good fight. It's a stern fight. It's an unremitting fight. You'll never lay down the sword until God takes you home. It needs to be the opposition. Oh, we need to get out of our little corners, and we need to get out of our little castles in the air, and we need to get out there to fight the devil tooth and nail. Now, you'll not fight the devil by being like him. You'll not fight the devil by pulling down your standards and compromising along with him. You'll not fight the devil by seeking to emulate him, either in his methods or anything else. You fight him right down the line. God's looking for men. Oh, there's a place for the women. Thank God for them. I make a lot of humorous remarks about them from time to time. If the work of God didn't have the women across the world, it would come to a close. Because the men are the laziest bunch of layabouts in this generation that we've ever had in Christendom. Is that straight language? It's true. We were just talking in our home today about missionary work. Talking about a missionary who came to a church I was in Dunmurry in the early 1960s. She was from Chile. By government decree, every member of the Chilean armed forces had to receive from a Protestant missionary a copy of the Word of God. Every member of the armed forces. And any time those missionaries wanted a crowd, the entire military units were gathered. They listened. The whole country was open to the gospel. Now let me tell you, when Chile finally goes down the tube, as the Americans say, when it finally becomes a threat to the political stability of the entire region, then you'll have all the Christians ranting and raving about communism, communism, communism. The biggest bunch of nonsense ever you listen to. Don't blame the communists. Oh, they might be the final instrument, but don't blame the communists. Listen to what I'm telling you. That woman, she was in America, and then she went up and down the length and breadth of England, and then she went up and down the length and breadth of Ireland. She looked for a man. She never got one. She never got one. What's wrong? Well, we have bred a bunch of fellas that think they've got to make their money and they've got to have their cars and their houses. I have nothing against you having those things. But if that stands in the way of you doing the will of God, God help you. God help you, for you need it. We need men today. Men who'll be soldiers. Men who'll fight. Men who would rather die than compromise. Let me tell you, the battle's going to get tough. If you think you've ever had it hard before, especially if you're a Free Presbyterian, I'm warning you now, I never look for church members. Never a person's become a Free Presbyterian at my request. Never one. And there never will be one. If God doesn't send you this way, the Lord bless you where He does send you. But especially if you're a Free Presbyterian, let me tell you, the battle's going to get tougher than it's ever been before. It's going to come the crunch. For I tell you now, and you can expect this, I don't care what church stands or what church falls, by the grace of God, while I'm here and have any control over the affairs of the Free Presbyterian Church in North America, this church will stand. If it kicks every member out, it'll stand. If it loses all its support, it'll stand, by the grace of God. It's going to be tough. Apostasy's just starting to roll now, the bandwagon's rolling, and let me tell you, it's going to seek to crush the life out of all that will stand for God. Well, let me tell you, if that's the way it is, we're either going to die gloriously or triumph gloriously. That's the state of play. Expose sin. Oppose sin. And listen, I've left the good wine to the end. Now, I've preached far too long tonight. I never do that, but since we have no fellowship meeting, I can go on and preach quite a bit. But you listen to me. I left the best part to the end. I like this part. He was called to expose sin. He was called to oppose sin and apostasy. But listen, he was called to impose the Word of God upon the land, whether they would or would not. Now you watch that carefully. Elijah was called to see God's Word reinstated, whether the people wanted it or whether they didn't. Look, we don't have an election to find out whether the people want a revival. We don't hold an opinion poll or send the Gallup pollsters galloping through the land to find out what the country wants. I don't care two straws what the country wants. I know what I want. And I know what God wants. That's all that matters. I'm putting it bluntly to you. We are a minority. If you're going to wait until you have the majority, that's the fallacy of moral majority and working through political means and all the rest of it. I have nothing against putting decent men in politics. God help them, for they'll need it. I wouldn't be in politics. Unless you're a mighty man of God, it would ruin you. But let me tell you, that's the fallacy. If you're going to try and get a majority in this country for what's right, you're way, way, way from the truth. What we're called to do is see God impose His word on the country and change the people to like it. Now, how did Elijah do it? Well, we look at this possibly in weeks to come. He started in the secret place, Gilead, the place of preparation. He continued in the secret place, James chapter 5, the place of supplication. He prayed. He prayed. Oh, that we could learn to pray. Oh, that we could learn to do business with God. See the group of people we have here tonight. Take the Christians we have here tonight. And I say this to my shame and to your shame. Did we only know how to pray, we could shake the world. R.A. Torrey said, give me, I think it was, 10 men filled with the Holy Ghost, and I'll shake the world for God. Torrey himself in 3 years saw 100,000 people around the world wonderfully saved. Oh, that we could pray. Then the secret place continued, 1 Kings 17, 3-7, in communion. And then, after all the time of communion, the preparation, the supplication, the communion, all came to a great public fruition. And he had a vindication on Mount Carmel. God turned the nation, and the nation cried, the Lord, He is God. They were just echoing, Elijah, Elijah, the Lord, He is God. Why? There was one man with a testimony to salvation, and a testimony to separation, and a testimony to service. And God finally vindicated him and his stand, and saved the nation, and cut the throat of every apostate priest in the place. I'm looking for God to do that. Throat cutting and all. Man, it's going to be good when the apostates start to wallow in their own blood, at least metaphorically speaking. It's going to be good when God starts to move against the Nels Ferrays of this country who called our Savior the bastard son of a German soldier. Man, I'm looking forward to the day when every man of the ilk of the infamous Bishop Pike get their deserts from the hand of God, when the National Council of Churches and all that devil's brood feel the weight of divine vengeance. Man, that's going to be a great day when the Unitarians and the Universalists and all the other crowds of the devil's hosts feel the weight of the mighty vengeance of God. When that happens, God will turn the whole nation. Then there will come the cry, the Lord, He is God. May God speed the day and use us in speeding it, for His name's sake. Let's bow in prayer. Our time has gone. I'm not going to prolong the meeting. We're much beyond our usual time this evening. I wonder, before we dismiss the meeting with prayer, are you saved? Tell me, are you saved? Have you Elijah's testimony? Or have you got your faith in the wrong place? Oh, come to Christ and receive Him as your Savior, Redeemer, and Lord. If you are saved, you ask the Lord to make you His Elijah, separated and serving for the glory of His name. Lord, bless Thy word. Write it on my heart. Write it on the heart of each hearer. Lord, speed the day when Thou wilt stop the spread of this cursed apostasy. Lord, speed the day when Thou wilt turn the hearts of the people back to God. O God, our Father, we cry to Thee for a breath of revival. Teach us to pray until God gives the answer. Hear us, Lord, we pray, and part us with Thy blessing. Keep us in Thy fear, the beginning of all knowledge and wisdom. Be the abiding portion of all Thy blood-bought church, both this night and until our Savior either calls us home or comes again in all His glory. We ask all these things in Jesus' name and for His sake and honor alone. Amen.